But let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much for this time to come together to worship and to praise you, to look into your word. I thank you for this place, both this virtual place that many are gathering via Zoom, and this place, the Warwick River Chapel, where we gather in person to worship as well. We thank you for these places, but most of all, I thank you for this people. And I ask that as we continue this study of James, that you would fill us with your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. Talking about wisdom can kind of be a little bit of a tricky issue because in some regards, we have a challenging history, if you will, in our culture with the topic of wisdom. There's popular sort of misunderstandings about wisdom that have influenced our ability to really understand this concept of wisdom in Scripture. Some of them are sort of trivial. I think we all know that when you hear somebody's a wise guy, that could actually mean that they're a full-fledged member of the mafia. And if somebody were to say to you that that's a wise guy living next to you, your new neighbor, you're probably going to move as far away as you possibly can and sell that home. But you're never going to think that's what wisdom is. We also use the term wise guy to refer to somebody who's a smart aleck. Somebody who has a sense of humor that they, shall we say, interject at every possible opportunity. Someone sort of like me is a smart aleck. And again, if that person moves next to you, you might want to move as far away as you possibly can and sell that home. But we're not going to think that that's what wisdom is in Scripture. The next two misunderstandings that we see in our culture relative to wisdom have influenced how people have misinterpreted what wisdom is. And the first one is this idea that wisdom and intelligence are in essence some way, shape, or form directly related to one another, or to be wise means to be intelligent in the sense of having acquired a significant amount of knowledge relative to some sort of topic. But the interesting thing is in Scripture, there's not a direct relationship between intelligence and wisdom. I had a friend in college who, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the most intelligent person I personally have ever known. He possessed absolutely no wisdom whatsoever. Okay, so differentiating between intelligence and wisdom is critical to understanding what wisdom is, and we've confused those two. We've also confused wisdom with someone who uses money wisely. Those two get connected to one another frequently, wisdom and the use of money. And at one level, that's a very correct understanding. It's interesting that in James, you have these sayings about wisdom, and then almost immediately after that, you have a reference to wealth. That's actually fairly common in Scripture, that there will be some sort of reference to wisdom and then some sort of reference to wealth. There's clearly a relationship between wisdom and wealth, but what our culture does with it in terms of a person who's wise with money is someone who really understands the market or somebody who really saves their money isn't necessarily what is meant in Scripture. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. So wrestling with these sort of misunderstandings can help us come to a better understanding of what wisdom is, okay, and recognizing those. Another one that we have is actually related to that famous passage that we usually quote when we talk about wisdom, and that's that story from Solomon, who we're told early in his career. And remember, there's a difference between early Solomon and later Solomon. Early Solomon is someone who's filled with a tremendous amount of wisdom and walks and thinks and moves in the ways of God. Later Solomon becomes a very, very different person. He's fallen from wisdom. And he becomes very, very corrupt. But early in his career, he seeks wisdom, he desires wisdom, and we have that story of Solomon having two women come to him, and they're both arguing about who this baby actually belongs to, who the real mother is, and Solomon wisely knows that it can only be one of them. So he suggests, let's cut the baby in half and award each of them a part of the baby. He does that fully knowing that the real mother is going to protest. And by her protest, he knows who the real mother is and awards her the baby. It's a good story of wisdom, but it actually just looks at the fruit, the expression of wisdom. Think of it this way. And one of the commentators used this analogy and it caught my attention. He was a quarterback in college, and he knew how to throw a perfect spiral. He knew how to teach people how to throw a perfect spiral. But he said, you never teach somebody to throw a perfect spiral by just showing them vision after vision, tape after tape after tape of perfect spirals flying through the air to wide receivers. You have to show them how to hold the ball, the hand and the fingers relative to the laces, how to use the shoulder and the elbow and the wrist. You have to show them all that mechanical stuff that goes into throwing a perfect spiral if they're going to learn how to throw a perfect spiral. When we look at that story of Solomon, it's like the perfect spiral. But we're not told how Solomon did it and how he got to that point, how he grew and possessed wisdom. And so it's a great story, but it just shows the fruit, the expression of wisdom, not the actual core, the root of this reality of wisdom. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk first about what is wisdom. And we're going to look at this in terms of first, what wisdom is related to, and then how wisdom is applied. Okay? So I want to talk about what is wisdom, and then secondly, where does wisdom come from, and then third, how do we grow in wisdom? Okay? So the first one, what is wisdom? Throughout Scripture, there's an interesting relationship between the concept of wisdom and the will of God. The will of God throughout Scripture refers to this grand theme of reconciliation. The world is fallen. When you look at the book of Genesis, we're just three or four chapters in, and everything's falling apart. And as so many theologians have pointed out, when you get past the fall and God's working through the fall, everything else is about that theme of reconciliation. We're fallen. We're fallen in our relationship with God. We're fallen in our relationship with one another. We're fallen in our relationship with the land. We're fallen in our relationship with ourselves. We live in a world that is fallen, that is broken, that is marred. And all of Scripture is about this reality of reconciliation, of God's desire to restore, to renew, to remake creation and humankind. God wants to restore us to a relationship of peace with God and a relationship of peace with one another and with the land and with self. The will of God in the Old Testament is consistently related to what's referred to as creation theology, this idea that God is working in and through Israel to restore all of the created order. Now, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus becomes central to that. Jesus is the ultimate, final, complete revelation of God's will for humankind. If you want to know what God's will is for humankind, how God wants us to live and to act and to be in the world around us, we should look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate, complete, full revelation of God's will for humankind in his teachings, in his ways, in his ministry, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. Jesus is absolutely central to this concept of wisdom. And here's the interesting thing. When you look at the book of James, James has all sorts of allusions or references to the teachings of Jesus, and especially the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There are at least 8 to 12 references. Now, I say allusions or references because you got to remember, when James was writing this letter, he wouldn't have had the Gospel of Matthew in written form in one hand. So, and it wouldn't have had chapters and verse numbers. All that stuff doesn't happen for centuries. But he knows the oral traditions. He knows the teachings. And he alludes to them. Because he knows that Jesus, his person, his work, his life, is absolutely central to what wisdom is. And as he counsels this church, he does so with reference after reference after reference to Jesus. So wisdom is related to the will of God, and ultimately to the will of God as we see it revealed in Jesus. Secondly, when we talk about what wisdom is in essence the practical application of God's will. It's taking the will of God and what we know and understand about God's will and applying that, living it out in a myriad of different contexts and situations. So there's the relationship between the passage last week, trials, and the passage this week, wisdom. When people face trials of many kinds, one of the realities they desperately need is wisdom. Wisdom helps them discern and understand how to live the way God wants them to live in those complex times. So when you think of trials, remember we said there's like these external trials that can be like, you know, droughts and famines and hurricanes and natural disasters, wars, rumors of war, oppression, injustice, all that sort of reality are trials that are imposed upon us that are external to us. Wisdom helps us figure out as a community of faith how to manage those realities and to remain faithful to God in those realities. Wisdom also relates to that issue of those internal trials that we talked about, because sometimes the trials are because of foolish things we do, maybe not perhaps sin, but foolish things that we do and the problems that creates. Wisdom, and the more of it that we possess, the less we do those things. And then when we do it, wisdom can help us figure out how to clean up the mess we made. And even when it comes to sin, the reference between wisdom and sin is a consistent sort of reality in Scripture. Temptation and wisdom. The passage immediately after this, beginning in verse 12, is going to address the issue of temptations. Wisdom helps us deal with the reality of temptation by helping us identify it and recognize it, that this is outside of God's will for my life and for the life of God's people, and I need to not do this. Wisdom helps us do that and helps us manage those kinds of realities. So wisdom is both this reality that is related to the will of God, but it's also this reality that is about taking the will of God and applying it to a myriad of different situations in life. And again, I emphasize that concept, that idea of the centrality of Jesus to that wisdom. Now, the second question is, where does wisdom come from? Where does wisdom come from? James articulates one critical source, but throughout his letter, he reveals another source, and I want to deal with that one first. We talked about, or I talked about, how when you look throughout Scripture, you see these teachings about what the wisdom of God is and what it's related to, the purpose, the action, the will of God, as we see it in Scripture. Sometimes it's tied to the covenant, to the law, to the very activity of God within history. And ultimately for us, to the person and to the life and the teachings of Jesus. So where does wisdom come from, and how can we get a hold of it? We'll get into Scripture. Study Scripture, understand Scripture, and live that out in our lives. That's part of where wisdom comes from. God has revealed God's will. Karl Barth, in one of his many commentaries, one of his comments on the book of James, he says, Christianity is not a mystery religion. Back in the first and second century, they had these what were called mystery religions. And they were all about secrets. And the deeper you went into the religion, the more secrets they revealed to you, until you got to the very core of it. And the biggest secret was that there's nothing. But once you're there, you just keep selling it because, well, you're there. And these were called mystery religions. Karl Barth says, Christianity is not a mystery religion. It has the revealed word of God. God is making God's will known to us in and through Scripture. And so if we want to in essence, understand where it comes from, it comes from studying and learning and understanding Scripture. But James talks about this concept of asking God, and that God gives abundantly to the person who asks. And so where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from God as a gift for the times. It comes to us to help us discern and to apply and live out God's will in our day-to-day lives, whether it's challenging times or great times. It's a gift that God has for all times. And it comes from God. Now, you remember I told you that whenever you talk about the book of James, there are a significant number of people throughout history, Martin Luther being a notable one, who suggested that the book of James is pre-Christian or sub-Christian. And there's lots of reasons why they said that. I want to address just two of them here in this context. One of them is because James does not directly, apparently, use the word grace. And would be the only New Testament book that is guilty of that from this perspective. That James doesn't use the word grace, so therefore some have suggested it's sub-Christian, pre-Christian in terms of its value. But here's the interesting thing. In this passage about this reality of God giving, it says, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one, and it goes on. But there are four words that James uses there. Gives, generously, indiscriminately, and without fault. When you look in the Old Testament to any sort of passage that makes reference to the reality of the grace of God, those four words are the ones that are used most often. And James sees this as an ultimate expression of the grace of God being shared with God's people. And it's a grace that guides them and leads them and helps them in challenging and troubling times. The second one is the fact that James does not appear to make any reference to the Holy Spirit. So I know many Pentecostal scholars who they won't even include a commentary on James in their commentary collections because it doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's pre-Christian and sub-Christian. Most modern commentators have had an absolute fit about that. Because if you look in the Old Testament where it talks about wisdom, it refers to wisdom in some context as Lady Wisdom. In other words, it personifies this concept of wisdom, but it also talks about wisdom in connection or relationship to the Spirit of God. And during the intertestamental period and during the early church period, they grabbed onto that reference. And they very much so believed that wisdom in the Old Testament was, in essence, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand it, of course, in Old Testament times that way, but that's how they looked back at it and understood it. And James, by emphasizing this concept of wisdom, is infusing this reality of the Spirit into his writing. And here's the interesting thing. If you look in Paul's writings, when he talks about living the way God wants us to live, he almost always references the Holy Spirit who enlightens and helps and guides in that process. And so most would suggest that what you see here is very much so a reference to the Holy Spirit, but one that is using very much so early church kind of language. So where does wisdom come from? Comes from the study of Scripture, immersing ourselves in God's Word, understanding God's will for us, and by asking and seeking for it in prayer from God, who James reminds us gives it to us abundantly. The last question that I wanted us to wrestle with this morning is, how does a person grow in wisdom? Well, I mean, one way that we grow in wisdom is to understand God's will for our lives more and more and more deeply. So the more time we spend studying God's word, understanding who Jesus was, his teachings, his ways, his death, his resurrection, the more we immerse ourselves in that ultimate final expression of God's will, the more we can understand what God's will is for our lives and then wisely apply that in our lives. The second way is to do what James talks about here, and that is asking and seeking. It's interesting to me that in the Greek, both with God giving and with the disciple asking, James uses the present participle, which just simply means he's talking about an ongoing, continual sort of reality. Asking for wisdom is not a one-off kind of thing. I did it, check that box, now move on to the next thing. Wisdom is something that we're seeking continually, over and over and over again. We ask and we pray to God to give us wisdom, so that we have that guidance and that direction that reflects God's will throughout our lives and in each and every day. And so we grow in wisdom by learning as much as we possibly can about God's will, applying that in our lives, but praying and seeking and asking for that from God. The will of God is not always easy to live it out. But I'm not convinced it's a mystery. And I don't think it's hidden. God wants us to know. And God has made that known. You could say, in essence, the ball is in our court to do the disciplined work of knowing what that is and searching to understand it, praying for it and seeking it, and then applying it in our daily lives. So next week, we'll take a look at that last section, looking at the issue of wealth. And next week, I want to talk about this issue of doubt. You probably saw that in there. Oh, we just, boom, just jumped right over that. And I really want you to wrestle with that. What does James mean when he says doubt? Does he mean you can't scratch your head and go, boy, that whole Trinity thing is a bit of a stretch? Or that incarnation, how can Jesus be fully human, which means he's ignorant, and fully divine, which means he knows everything in the same person at the same time? How is that possible? And you question that. Is that what James, you can't do that? What does James mean by doubt? What he means by doubt is one of these absolute gems that just continues to weave throughout this book. And interestingly, for James, it has a relationship to wealth. And that's why we'll talk about it next week, because it forms this perfect little bridge to this third central theme of wealth. Let's pray to God. Gracious and loving God, I just thank you again so much for this people and for this place. And I just ask that you would continue to bless us as we seek to understand your will and to apply that and to live by that in our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.